So the title of today's message is Worship While Subjugated. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 21 through 26. As usual, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I will read from verses 17 through 39 of chapter 20 of the book of Luke. And please listen very carefully, because this is God's holy and infallible word. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 Please be seated. So the Seleucids were a dynasty of Hellenistic, that is, Greek kings that ruled an area including at various times Bactria, Persia, Babylonia, Syria, and southern Asia Minor. The name of this dynasty originates from Seleucus I Nicator, son of Antiochus, one of the generals of Alexander. It's Alexander the Great. In the struggle for power following Alexander's death in 323 BC, Seleucus was eventually successful in carrying out a series of moves that made him one of the most powerful of the Diadochi, which means the successor kings. So when the Greek Empire began to fall apart, some of the generals began to take over. We've seen this theme before in history. And the Seleucids were the ones that ended up with the power in the area of Palestine. This led to the Seleucids being in power. Okay? Now, there was then, after that, a successful war for independence by a man named Judas Maccabeus. And this began under the Seleucid reign over the Jews, is when it happened. after the Seleucid ruler attempted to force pagan worship into the Jewish temple around 167 BC, and this is likely the fulfillment of some prophecies in the book of Daniel. This eventually led to the establishment of the Maccabean Jewish Hasmonean rule of the Jews. So it was a briefly successful attempt to restore Jewish self-rule. And the Hasmoneans were those that came from Judas Maccabeus. But after a number of years, I think there was maybe 8 or 9 different rulers, it came to an end because of internal strife and warfare. They couldn't get along. And ultimately, it was settled by the Roman governor of Syria, Pompey. And that's how Roman rule came to this region. At this time, Herod the Great became the pro-Roman ruler of the Jews. He had some links back to the prior Seleucid government that had been overturned. And he also had connections through his family to the Romans. And so they put him in power. And they were at that time, by God's providence, brought under subjugation to Roman rule by Herod the Great and his subsequent family. And he was, is reported in the history books to have been a practicing Jew. And they accepted it, when you look at the history books, because it brought them peace and prosperity. The time of the Hasmoneans was a time of turmoil. The time under the Greeks was a time of persecution. And they wanted peace and prosperity, and Herod brought it back to them. He brought great internal improvement via many building projects. He's known for building. He's known for the wealth he brought to them. And he's especially known by the work that he did on the temple. So he worked to make friends with all the Jews and also to maintain friendship with the Romans. And he ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC, and he was an evil man. He was a tyrant. And he's infamous in the Gospels as the evil ruler who killed so many little boys under the age of 2 years in association with Christ's birth. So this sets the background so that we can see providentially that Jews, the nation of the Jews, had been subjugated under Roman rule. That's the providence that was in place at this time. And it had been in place since, I said there, 37 BC, and now we're looking at about 30 AD, some, what is that, 67 years later. Ish, that this had been in place. They were a subjugated people. It's important for us to know that. The title of today's sermon is called Worship While Subjugated. We'll quickly review the one verse that we looked at last week about the setting, which was a trap. And then we'll see the flattery that was attempted, their trick question, and that Christ responds clearly that he was aware of their deception. And then quiet Christ's question of coinage. And we'll talk about that and what that means, what that meant to them and what that means for us today. And then Christ's answer regarding worship while subjugated. And then through that answer, the deceivers are silenced. And then, as usual, some questions for us to know and to love and to obey God and see these principles alive in our own lives, in our own families, in our own church, and in our world today. We are a subjugated people. So, first the setting, a trap. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. We talked about this conspiracy last week. Christ has defeated all the public attempts of the Jewish leaders to embarrass him in front of the people. They've tried many times. We've seen many efforts, and they failed every time. So now they decide they will no longer risk their own reputation, so they move to the background, and they hatch this, remember, this criminal enterprise, this conspiracy to carry out criminal activity against Jesus Christ. Using spies and their greed-lubricated network of connections to entrap Jesus into treason against the Romans. This would be their ideal outcome because they wanted him dead, or at least to cause him to offend the people. So he was going to be tricked by this question, which way do you go? But instead of being seized by the word of Christ, they sought to seize on his words. Every one of us should be seized by the words of Christ. And instead we see them trying to seize on his words. So the flattery. Verse 21, this is how spies work. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." So I want us to note all the ways that these spies seek to gain Christ's confidence. First, you see they use an honorable title. They call him teacher. And they praise his teaching because he teaches God's way without regard to individual favoritism. These are all impressive compliments. A normal man may not have realized these snakes were actually themselves using personal favoritism to try to trick him into freer speech. Hey, you're amongst friends. In addition, as we said last week, we know from Matthew and Mark that the Pharisees and the Herodians are present for this attack. Remember, usually these two groups would have opposed one another openly on such political questions. They wouldn't have come together. The Pharisees opposing paying the Roman tax in general, and the Herodians favoring it. But here we see them unite against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should note here that those who are usually enemies will often unite for a time together against God and his people. We see this in today's world with the haters of God called Muslims and the haters of God called humanists, who often come together in their ploys against Christians. Matthew Henry says, "Thus they thought to flatter him into an incautious freedom and openness with them, and so to gain their point." You hear that? An incautious freedom and openness with them. "They that are proud and love to be commended will be brought to do anything for those that will but flatter them and speak kindly to them. But they were much mistaken who thought thus to impose upon the humble Jesus. He was not pleased with the testimony of such hypocrites, nor thought himself honored by it." Note, Christ, this is a point, a principle. Note that Christ, being humble and wise, possesses perfect discretion. See this? He's able to discern what's going on. We, because of our pride and foolishness, possess imperfect ability to discern and are truly vulnerable targets for flattery, lest we fall wholly on Christ's glory and wisdom to have discernment. I should have put discernment there in order for them to have discernment. So we will lack discernment if we are proud and ignorant. And the truth is, we, until we die, are going to have pride and ignorance. So we must fall wholly on Christ's glory, Christ's wisdom, in order for us to have discernment in our lives. Next, their flattery is indeed a good description of an honest preacher. So this is a point that we can learn even from the flatterers. Calvin says, "And therefore from their words we may obtain a definition of a good and faithful teacher, such as they pretended to believe Christ to be. They say that he is true and teaches the way of God, that is, he is a faithful interpreter of God, and that he teaches it in truth, that is, without any corruption. So then, he ought to be reckoned a true teacher who does not introduce the contrivances of men or depart from the pure word of God, but gives out, as it were, with his hands what he has learned from the mouth of God, and who, from a sincere desire of edification, accommodates his doctrine to the advantage and the salvation of the people and does not debase it by any disguise. It is also worthy of attention that those hypocrites likewise add that Christ teaches rightly because he has no regard for the person of men. Nothing has a more powerful tendency to withdraw teachers from a faithful and upright dispensation of the word than to pay respect to men. For it is impossible that anyone who desires to please men should truly devote himself to God. Some attention, no doubt, is due to men, but not so as to obtain their favor by flattery. In short, in order to walk uprightly, we must necessarily put away respect of persons, which obscures the light and perverts right judgment." So note, please, brothers and sisters, any preacher of God's word can only be faithful as he has regard for the person of Christ for the person of Christ above all men, thus ever striving to faithfully speak only that which is pleasing to Christ and in accord with His Word. Would you pray for this pulpit and every pulpit to have men like that preaching? Okay, so here comes the trick question after the flattery. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So we see these spies bring out their trick question with an appeal to the law. Sounds nice. They ask if it is lawful. But the ambiguity is laid forth in this question. To what law do they refer? It is not clear, and it is a nicely contrived question, rolled, veiled, wrapped up in ambiguity. Remember who's present? The Pharisees and the Herodians. Two different laws that those two different groups would have been looking at, likely. The Herodians would be focused upon the Roman law of paying tribute to Caesar, and the Pharisees upon Jewish law seeking to draw out this apparent dilemma. Who do we obey? We can't obey both. Yet, as we will see, they and many of us, unfortunately, are but babes in understanding God and His ways in this earth. Box says, the question that the spies put forward involves taxes paid directly to Rome, specifically what is called the poll tax. And references to such foreign taxes are common throughout the works of Josephus. And it stands in contrast to the telos, an indirect tax gathered by tax collectors in toll booths. So it wasn't that tax. The poll tax was paid directly to Caesar. And in this case, at this time, would have been Tiberius. And as such, it acknowledged and honored the emperor. So in asking whether it is legal to pay this tax, the leaders who come to him at this time are in effect asking him, are God's people exempt from paying such a tax to a foreign power? Jesus, are you loyal to Israel, looking for its independence, or should we knuckle under to Rome? And I think you will see, as you examine today's world, that often this same false dichotomy, this same false way of thinking, is presented in many of the responses that we see laid out in this world of subjugation in which we live now. So Jesus goes on and he shows clearly that he is aware of their deception. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? First, Jesus here, before answering, he openly informs them that he understands that they are not there with an honest question. They've not arrived there to just get a real answer to a real question. But they're seeking to have him fail their test, their entrapment test, which we've already looked at. And he knows this. Matthew Henry says, note, those that are most crafty in their designs against Christ and his gospel cannot with all their art conceal them from his cognizance. He can see through the most politic disguises and so break through the most dangerous snare. For surely in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird. He did not give them a direct answer, but reproved them for offering to impose upon him. Why tempt ye me? I think we should note Christ's wisdom and courage here. Not only does he see their hidden design, but he tells them so. This is his wisdom and his courage on display. How might we have similar wisdom and courage when dealing with similar types of people? Maybe via open statements of observation followed by real questions of insight like Christ gives. But first, of course, we have to have Christ's discernment. We have to have Christ's wisdom. So Jesus knows this is not an honest conversation, and he treats it as such. May God grant to us wisdom to perceive when such things are happening. Next, we move on. Christ's question of coinage. Show me a denarius, "Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." So, instead of answering this trick question, Christ puts them on notice that he knows what they are up to. And he then calls for a denarius as the focal point of his response. Remember, these are a people headed for judgment. So don't forget the setting. This is the crucifixion week. This is after he's come in, after he's declared that these people are on their way to destruction. This is the context. These people are continuing to prove that they are on their way to destruction. And he does this to show forth the reality of the situation that these rebels have placed themselves in through their own disobedience. They are in subjugation to Rome through their own faithlessness, through their own rebellion against God. Their question has already been answered by God's providence. Calvin says, "When Christ orders them to bring forward a coin, though at first sight it appears to be of no great importance, yet it is sufficient for breaking their snares. In this way, they had already made an acknowledgement of subjection, so that Christ did not find it necessary to enjoin upon them anything new. The coin was stamped with Caesar's likeness, and thus the authority of the Roman government had been approved and admitted by their general practice already. Hence it was evident that the Jews themselves had voluntarily come under obligation to pay tribute, for they had given up to the Romans the power of the sword, and there was no propriety in making a separate dispute about the tribute money, for that question depended on the general arrangements of the government." Remember what I taught you about their history? Remember I taught you about how they got into this position? They came into this position and they submitted to it voluntarily. These misled Pharisees did not know how to deal with God's providence of subjugation to a foreign, God-hating power. They didn't understand the biblical principles of how to deal with that when you find yourself in that situation. They were focused upon flesh and blood enemies, and such attempts almost always fail, brothers and sisters. Such flesh and blood attempts to deal with subjugation that God places us under almost always fail in bloodshed, imprisonment, and wider shame and suspicion upon the people of God. Bach says, "By producing this coin, they indicate that they carry on trade with it. They use these coins without blinking an eye. Thus, the question's edge is lost in their daily practice. They live in the state and they freely use its currency." It's another example of swallowing a camel but wanting to strain out a gnat. They had already completely swallowed the camel of the Roman system. And this question about paying a tax is a small thing. So once the denarius is on display, Jesus asks them these telling questions. Whose image and likeness is on the coin or image and inscription? Ownership is in view here, okay? Authority is brought forth here in the concept of ownership. And image and inscription would certainly have reminded the Jews how God had made man in his image and in his likeness, owned and commanded by him. So Jesus is drawing out this parallel for them to see. Bach says ancient coins usually had some written indication of the coin's nature and an image of the ruler, which would offend the Jews who did not put images on coins, especially images that represented deity. For example, the inscription on a silver Tiberian denarius reads, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus." On the reverse side, his mother Livia is portrayed as an incarnation of the goddess of peace, along with the inscription, "High Priest." So they had been, and you know, of course, the denarius was readily available. The fact that it was so readily available proves the whole point here. They had embraced a system of governance entirely devoid of worship of God and replaced with false pagan worship, with the worship of the state. There's only one answer the spies can give when they take out this coin, this dirty coin, this blasphemous coin, this idolatrous coin. There's only one answer they can give. It's right there on the coin. They have to say, Caesar. So he takes them right into the heart of their question by using the very coin that is in question. And all this points, emphasizes to their subjugation to Caesar. This battle has already been waged. Providence has spoken. Jesus emphasized their political reality in answering the question. As much as they did not want it to be true, it was true of them at that moment. So Christ gives his answer. He answers the question. Worship while subjugated is the general concept here. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. So one of the most often quoted phrases when we talk about politics is this idea of rendering therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And it speaks to people in all phases of governance, but it particularly speaks to them and to us about the life of subjugation. So we see the word therefore, right? So Jesus has established that this coin belongs to Caesar because it has his image and his inscription. It is his coin. And by voluntarily using this coin in their commerce, the Jews are using that which is Caesar's to carry out their business. They're leaning on what he is supplying in order to carry out their business transactions. Thus, they have already granted to Caesar the authority to tax some of these very coins because these coins clearly belong to him. They are his. He's letting the people, in a sense, borrow them in order to carry out their transactions. It is evidence of his almost complete subjugation of these people. And this is a very powerful monetary principle. And I'm not going to get deeply into this, but just to point it out as a worthy study. The maker of the coin or the money is ultimately the owner of the money, and they may take it back. There's lots to think about here in terms of building biblical economies as we ponder the future. Biblical money, and what is it? So, Jesus indirectly tells them to pay the Roman tribute. We cannot escape that conclusion. Jesus indirectly tells them to pay the Roman tribute, but does so by relying upon the providence of God that has established Caesar as their governing power at that time. The submission to God's providence is directly in view, and we see this in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Again, one of the most quoted sections in the New Testament about civil governance and how we as Christians are to think about it. Listen carefully to this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So that's every soul, Christian or non-Christian. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So, whether they are God-honoring or God-hating governments, this is true. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So at that time, at that moment, Caesar, Tiberius, and the government that he oversaw had been appointed by God over these people. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so this is true of every single form of government that is out there. Now, obviously, all of us are thinking, wait a minute, there's limits to this. And amen, there are limits. But what we need to start with is this declaration from God about what our default starting point is with the government that God places over us, whether it be God-honoring or God-hating. Our default starting position is to not resist their authority. Now, while this brings up the broader and deeper question of when disobedience to civil rule is accepted or even required, nonetheless, Note that when God places a people under a God-hating political rule, answers in this specific category, answers about taxation or currency must lean first heavily upon the providence of God in placing such a government over his people at that time. Do you see? That's how we start our thinking. Why did God do this? The Jews should be thinking, why did God do this? How did we get here? How do we get out of this? These are the bigger, most important questions. Not, should we pay the tax or not? That is not the most important question. The most important question is, how did we get here? Why are we in subjugation to the Romans? And if we understand that, is there a way out?
Amen.
Amen. And these words come to us today as well. And it goes back to what I said last week, understanding the battle that we're in and fighting properly at this time in our world, seeing with clear enough eyes to fight properly. Bach says, Jesus says to pay the tax, but he asserts the need to honor God as well. Since this word here often means to pay back a debt, by using this term, Jesus acknowledges the genuine existence of civic debt and the need to pay it. His answer implies recognition of political government's authority and also seems to recognize God's providence in the midst of that rule, like we see in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Now, I'll just say as an aside, I believe the best interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 7 is not some arbitrary government that's in view, whether it's God-hating or God-honoring. I think primarily what is in view is a God-honoring government in Romans 13. But it also does also include, secondarily, all governments, even God-hating governments. Okay? So, and we'll talk more about that at other times. So, brothers and sisters, God uses God-hating governments to bring in debased currency, evil currency, blasphemous currency, and heavy taxation as a means to call his people back to himself. The money and the power should not have belonged to the Romans, but it did. This daily experience, this wicked coin going through their hand every day, this daily experience was placed there by God as a loving father to discipline them. Would they repent? Or, in fleshly response, would they go through humanistic rebellion and revolution? And that's the choice, the false dilemma that's set before Jesus by these two parties. Because they thought it was one or the other. They didn't understand. And we see this principle revealed to us in another setting by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, where he actually references two failed rebellions when he's talking to the Sanhedrin about how they should be dealing with the apostles at this time. So when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. So the Sanhedrin was angry at the apostles for what they had done and said, and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So this is not your run-of-the-mill Pharisee. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to those men. Will we consider carefully the world in which we live? Will we hear the wisdom of Gamaliel? Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Brothers and sisters, which camp do you want to be in? Don't you want to find yourselves faithful and in that camp of people who are acting from God, and any who come against us are fighting against God? That's what I'm calling us to in this sermon today, to understand the time in which we live, the subjugation that is at hand, and to consider, as Gamaliel would advise us if he were here with us today, consider carefully what we intend to do in these times. So, now, does Caesar own all things? Well, of course not. Obviously, Caesar does not own all things. And in fact, and this is part of the unspoken message, Caesar is owned by God, who owns all things. So the question of ownership and authority shows that Caesar will be held accountable by God. And when Caesar tries to take that which belongs to God, the Lord will not hold him guilty. His eyes are not blind, his ears are not deaf, and his arm is not too weak to carry out his vengeance in his time, brothers and sisters. And he may use some of his people at some point in the future to carry out such things. He may do that. The point here, and this should really be emblazoned upon our minds and hearts as we're working through this, it helps calm us, it gives us peace. Brothers and sisters, God will bring his judgments. God will bring his judgments. And when he does, will we be found faithful when God brings forth his judgment? This is our heart's cry. That's what I'm calling us to today. Will we be found faithful to him in the midst of his outpouring judgments? And that's where Jesus takes us. This great call to faithfulness. Render to God the things that are God's. Everything belongs to him. So Jesus calls us into worship while subjugated. This render to God, which is God's, is perhaps one of the best summaries of all of your life, of everything that you do, of everything that we do as families, of everything that we do as a church, of anything that you can ever do anywhere in this world. You are rendering unto God what is God's, because everything, glory, hallelujah, is his. Everything is his. So what he's doing here, Jesus Christ our Lord, is he's pointing more deeply to why the Jews are in subjugation in the first place. He hints at the concept of subjugation strongly by bringing in the coin. What's written on it? What does it say? Certainly that brings up this whole deal they find themselves in. They have not been living lives of faithful service and love to their God. They have not been acknowledging with their lives and with their words and with their actions that they belong to him, that they live at his pleasure, that they are saved by his grace, that they are wicked creatures deserving of his wrath who can only rejoice in the unmerited favor that he has placed upon them. They have not spent their lives for his kingdom. They have not seen themselves as his stewards in all things. And in this, they have rendered unto the devil many things which belong unto God. So their rebellion toward God is the foundation for their subjugation to the Romans. This is what he has taught them. In addition, the Lord Jesus Christ shows them the way out of their subjugation to Rome. He's still being kind to them, even though his prophecy has said that the leaders in apostate Israel will be destroyed. As we've said before, perhaps some may still repent. He's telling them, live the life of faithful love and obedience to God. Return to the ancient paths. Go to His Word. Make His Word your authority. Cry out to Him for mercy, and they could be delivered. He was pointing them to the simple path of faithfulness. But conversely, if they do not repent before God, and then instead go on to use human effort to fight Rome. Was Rome corrupt? Yes. Did the Jews have a point? Yes. Could they have argued their point for why to go to Rome against Rome? Why to go to war against Rome? Yeah, they probably could have. But they didn't have the deeper wisdom. They were foolish. They did not repent. They did not repent. And so what were prior just small massacres of small rebellions in the history of the Jews became nothing in comparison to the full-fledged, fully blossomed rebellion that they had carried out and the subsequent total annihilation of their nation. Literally plowing the dirt under in Jerusalem with not one stone left on another. Render unto God the things that are God's. Let it be a watchword to us today. Matthew Henry says, in sacred things, God only is your king. You're not bound to be of Caesar's religion. You must render to God the things that are God's, must worship and adore Him only, and not any golden image that Caesar sets up for you. And we must worship and adore Him in such a way as He had appointed, and not according to the inventions of Caesar. It is God only that has authority to say, my son, give me thy heart. We sang it, or we will sing it. We sang it already, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This simple reality, everything is His. He is the Lord of all. And I want us to note here, brothers and sisters, this glorious principle. It is so beautiful. It is so sweet. We may always worship and obey God, no matter what is happening in this fallen world around us. Let that bring you great joy today, to know that no matter what happens in our world, where we live, in our community or in our state or in our nation, there is no power of hell or of this world that can keep you and me from worshiping and obeying God. This should bring us great joy. Because we have a table that is set in the midst of our enemies. God knew, God saw. He knows we need His encouragement today. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is tender grass. He leads me beside the still waters. These are the waters of tranquility. He restores my soul. Peace. Inner peace. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He shows us how to walk and how to live in every generation. And He talks to us about what we will face and that we don't have to be afraid. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Our great shepherd is the Lord of all, and He is always with us. And His great power and His great love always direct us, no matter what enemy may come against us. He even says it here, You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. When enemies are present, who's setting a table? When enemies are present, who's setting out bread? When enemies are present, who's pouring wine? When enemies are present, who's sitting down at a table to eat? You see, brothers and sisters, this is the soul posture that he gives to all of us in Christ, that we are feasting with him at all times, no matter what the enemies of God may bring against us. And this will continue to the future. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The rod and the staff of the Lord Jesus Christ get the final say against all of his and our enemies. And our communion with him gets the final say against all of the enemies of our soul. And we can be at peace in the midst of any warfare. And that is our victory. That keeps us grounded, keeps us thinking straight, keeps us from panicking, keeps us from giving way to lies and deception, keeps us with discernment and wisdom as we go through difficult times. The peace of God guards our hearts and our minds. We must have this. This is our Lord. And so the outcome of this is victory, and it's put to us this way: the deceivers are silenced. You know, all of these little vignettes that we see brought before our eyes, every one of them has this victory moment woven in there, calling out, pointing to the greater victory to come. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they kept silence. So brothers and sisters, see the futility of all those who would seek to outwit God. Even his foes will marvel at him and keep silent. That is their future. This text echoes for us the final reality for all who die still attempting to trick God and evade him. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In his great and infinite patience right now, he lets those whom he's given breath and life use that life and breath against him to mock him and blaspheme him and profane his holy name. But there is coming a day when those mouths will be stopped. We need to rejoice in his victory to come. Live in it. Count on it. Pray with it in our minds. Calvin says, here too it appears how God turns to a different purpose the wicked attempts of his enemies, and not only disappoints their expectation, but even drives them back with disgrace. It will sometimes happen, no doubt, that wicked men, though vanquished, do not cease to growl. But though their insolence be not subdued, however numerous may be their assaults on the word of God, there's an equal number of victories which God has in his hand to triumph over them and Satan their head. But in this reply, Christ intended to give a peculiar display of his glory by compelling those men to depart crowned with shame. One of the great designs of the devil then and now is to crown the people of God with shame. Conspiracy theorists, crazy extremists, to crown you with that shame, to put that crown upon you. There's a final crown of shame that will be placed by God on every one of his enemies. We must rest in his great justice to come. It is coming. So as the people of God, let us be encouraged by the victory of Christ in this attempt of evil to snare him. Once again, he demonstrates to us that none can stand against him. And let us, brothers and sisters, always remember, always, that he makes us more than conquerors in him. We are more than conquerors in him. No matter what the devil may bring our way, no matter what failures or difficulties we may face here in this life, in this battle phase of our existence, no matter what we may face, in our own sin, in our own relationship difficulties, Christ has the victory in all the realms that we face in this battle time. Amen. So I have some questions for us, and I'm really just going to take it into the primary area of application for us. Do you agree with me that the United States, state of South Carolina, Edgefield County, North Augusta City, Edgefield City, wherever you live, are in subjugation to a God-hating Caesar. Okay. So I think we've been through that before, and we can agree together that this is the reality of the world in which we live today. We are a people under subjugation by the providence of God. Next, do you see similarities with the Jewish nation in terms of why we have agreed to this subjugation? Peace, prosperity, wealth. Do you see the same materialistic and covetous motives beneath where we are today as a people? And so thus, can you also agree that there is a widespread voluntary nature to this enslavement? Amen. So we are in a very similar situation to what they were in. So the sin teaches us what is the repentance. So what is the repentance? Render unto God what is God's. This can guide us in today's world in understanding how to repent. To render unto God what is God's? Because the sin is rendering unto Caesar what is God's. So if we have rendered unto Caesar what is God's, in what ways have we done this, and how can we repent? Because repentance is not just words, it is actions. And it's not just words and actions, it's also brokenheartedness. Brothers and sisters, we pray for revival. And what I'm going to describe to you today would be the most awesome outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the world that we've ever seen. And I want us to have a picture of this in our minds when we pray, when we're crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ for what we want to see happen in our world. I hope that as you pray in the future, because that render unto God that which is God's would be your watchword as part of your prayers. And that your repentance for yourself and for your family and for our church and for this world and for our political leaders would be, God, we have rendered unto Caesar that which is yours. And that we would weep over this wickedness. Okay. So how have we sinned in this way? Well, I'm not going to be able to give a comprehensive list. Okay. But I think we can agree. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that we have sinned in this way through bad doctrine? Do you think bad doctrine teaches us to render unto Caesar that which is God's? Amen. Is the church responsible for this failure through bad teaching? Let me give you some examples. And there's more than this, okay? If we don't have a biblical understanding of the kingdom of God and the king and his law and the king and his jurisdiction and the king and his commandments and the king and his plan for his kingdom, then we will almost for sure inadvertently or even on purpose end up rendering unto Caesar or rendering unto the devil that which is God. And we can do this intentionally, or we can do it through neglect. But in either case, when we don't go there and boom, plant the flag for Jesus Christ and say, this is the land of Jesus, his law shall be what guides us here. If we don't do that, we're neglecting. And by neglecting, we're turning it over to the devil and ultimately his tools, which is most often the Caesars of this world. Now, I'll give a specific example. The premillennial eschatology system, which you've heard me discuss so many times. So Christ is not currently on the throne of the universe. That'll be later. Right now, the devil is the prince of this world. That is the scheme of the right now in the premillennial worldview. So Jesus Christ is not reigning right now. The devil is reigning. And so therefore, this system renders to Satan that which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do with it? Well, one of his key ploys is to give it to corrupt civil governors who steal, kill, and destroy. So this is very clearly a way that Theologically, the church has rendered unto the devil that which belongs to Jesus Christ. There's another view of the kingdom that's prevalent today, and it's called amillennialism. And in general, this, to boil it down, this system believes that the reign of Christ exists only in our hearts, primarily just spiritually in our hearts, in His church. And that's it. So, everything else is rendered over to Satan, either through neglect or by intent. Brothers and sisters, am I right in viewing this as a treasonous view of the kingdom of God?
You're right.
Amen. These things belong to the King of Kings who bought them with His precious blood. And we should stand up and say so everywhere we go. Kindly, lovingly, knowing that if we don't repent for what we've done, our words will be empty of power. And if we're not living it out in our own lives as well in every way that we can, because we're all intertwined in this stuff too, every one of us almost. If we're not seeking by God's grace to repent deeply of how we have rendered unto Caesar what is God's, then our words will be empty. So repentance in this way means not only understanding and embracing Christ's mind for Christ's kingdom, which we call post-millennial eschatology, which has the right view of God's kingdom, that Christ at His resurrection was enthroned by God the Father, and all authority in heaven and on earth was given to Him, all the lands of the world and all the rulers of the world and all the everything in the cosmos was given to Him, and He is carrying out His perfect plan ever since that moment, since the day of Pentecost, pouring out His Spirit, crushing His enemies under His feet, and making this whole world look like it belongs to Him before He comes back. And we've been brought into that kingdom. He is no small Savior. He is no small Lord. He is no small King. So, may this view of His kingdom fill our minds, thrill our souls, guide our prayers, and fuel our lives as those who seek first the kingdom of God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there has been terrible, terrible fruits of this bad doctrine in lives and families and in our world. Babies are murdered by the millions in our nation. And we must weep. God's law is mocked. His name is profaned. Families are in shambles. Women are alone and exploited. And the wicked rulers of this world lie and use the oppression to gain more wealth and power, and God will crush this system. And we deserve it. Oh, we've rendered culture to the devil and to Caesar unto much, much suffering and much shame to God's people and to His church. And the dignity of His name in the earth. The arts and the sciences and music and architecture and politics, all designed by His hand to be under the banner of the King to declare His glory now, are but cesspools of nastiness. Media, entertainment, economics, finance, business, education, medicine, law. I could go on and on under the banner of lawlessness and satanic filth. And we are guilty. We, you, me, we are guilty. We are wrapped up in this. We are infused with this stuff as well. And we're desensitized to it. It does not offend us like it should. The psalmist wept all night in his bed because His law they did not love. I mourn that I have not mourned like that. We have rendered our children's education to the devil's school system. We have given, the church of the living God has given the children that He blesses us with to be educated by the devil's system. Shame on us. And pulpits have remained silent about this. Christian authors have excused this. Oh, we are subjugated for a reason. We've rendered politics to humanistic thought. We've said there's two kingdoms and agreed that politicians are not bound by the law of God. And that they have been given the sword to carry out God's vengeance and God's word to determine the only God's word can determine the difference between crime and sin and what is legitimate punishment of crime. Only God's word. We have rendered unto Caesar that which is God. And what I mean by that is that Caesar belongs to God. And we've said Caesar belongs to himself. And he does not. And we help him along to his hellish punishment by not telling him so. Brothers and sisters, we've rendered the church to Caesar. I hope that you guys, many if not most of you, get married, stay in this church, raise your children, plant me and the people who started this in the dirt somewhere on this property whenever we figure out where the cemetery is going to be by God's grace. And you tell them we will never be 501c3. Amen. You tell them we will never be incorporated by anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No one incorporates the church of the living God except for God himself. We are the body of Christ. We are his body. We've given over the church to Caesar in writing, agreeing on what we will and will not preach on in those written documents. And even now, brothers and sisters, it's gone so far. Once you open that door, you think the devil's not going to keep creeping in? It's gone so far now that we have rendered the keys of the kingdom to Caesar in all of this COVID-19 tyranny. Hear me clearly. The elders of the church in session, and if needed, with the assistance of the regional church called the Presbytery, ordained duly through the agreement of the people of that assembly and the agreement of the local regional of the regional church, they alone hold the authority to determine when and how the people of God come together to worship him. The keys of the kingdom of God are given to the church and to none other. That's what this is about, brothers and sisters. Don't fool yourself. The devil wants the church to stop worshiping Christ. And we are here today to say it will never happen as long as we have beating hearts and lungs that breathe. We've rendered our church practices to Caesar. All the pressure, all the shame, everything that comes down, the fear that we have for the government has influenced whether our church is not only biblically governed, but whether we're carrying out biblical worship during the time when we're together. We've committed adultery against our king. Brothers and sisters, this will lead us also to surrendering our prayer lives. When we pray, we're calling out for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when it comes to the part of our prayer life where we are crying out for Christ's victory, when we are calling forth to him to destroy his enemies and to bring his kingdom, if we don't understand it, we will not be praying properly. So what we're crying out to God for is a people, for him to raise up a people by the hundreds of millions in our nation, by the billions across this world, who see Jesus Christ for who he is, who understand his kingdom for what it is, and who submit themselves to obeying him in every sphere of life, and submit themselves to understanding his precepts and his wisdom for how to guide every aspect of our world as his vicegerents in this world, his representatives. He's given the kingdom to us as stewards to run according to his precepts. And it is without limit. It is every realm of life. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. But brothers and sisters, this is where the repentance must go. It has to go this deep. It can't just be, well, quit with the pornography and the drunkenness. Those are just symptoms of this deep, idolatrous corruption that is present in the church and in our nation today. May we go to the root. And I believe Jesus shows us the root by showing that we have been idolatrous people. So how do we repent? Well, it's really not complicated. The phrase is, render unto God what is God's. Okay? So, what belongs to God? What belongs to God?
Everything.
Is there any part in your heart that doesn't belong to Him? Is there any affection of your soul that shouldn't be fully His? Is there any relationship that is not His? Is there any penny that's not His? Is there any moment that's not His? Is there any place that's not His? Is there any endeavor that's not His? The Lord God lays out for us in His Word the pillars of society. I listed them before. Arts, sciences, music, architecture, politics, media, entertainment, economics, finance, business, education, medicine, law, family, education, church. I've probably left things out. Listen, when He raises you up in the earth, young men, young ladies, and He shows you your place in this, what He's showing you is your way of advancing this, His kingdom, in some particular or maybe a number of different areas of Christian culture. We call it Christendom. We used to understand this. We used to understand that everything in life was about building His kingdom. So what this means is this would be the mind of Christ restored to His people. That's a way you can pray. Lord God, restore the mind of Christ to Your people. Give us Your mind about Your kingdom. Give us Your mind about the Great Commission. Give us Your mind from Your Word about how Your precepts are to guide every area of life. And may my life be brought up into that. And where it's not happening, Lord, bring down Your enemies. So this brings us into the idea of kingdom prayer. And we talked about it this morning in Christian Instruction Hour. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer. Let the Lord's Prayer guide you. Because when you understand the kingdom, then you know what you're praying in the Lord's Prayer. If you don't understand the kingdom, then you don't understand what you're praying. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Whose kingdom? The king on the throne. Whose will? Jesus Christ. How do we know His will? In His word, from Genesis to Revelation. Praise be to God. Repentance is a beautiful thing. It's when individuals repent of their lack of love for God and His ways. And we return in wholehearted consecration to Him. And it leads to biblical marriages and biblical families, these ancient paths, these simple, beautiful things that I believe in many ways God has put on display here at this church, which I'm so thankful to be a part. To watch you guys, to see you all following the Lord in sincerity. And it leads to lives lived where you go out in the world and you seek Christ's kingdom as you live, where you raise up your children in the education of the Word of God, in biblical education, and where you have a right view of all of these areas of culture and you direct your little ones, you direct your own life into understanding what God's Word has to say to your field. And when you study it and you learn it, you do it in love for God. Young ladies, as you come into the days of marriage and you see what God has called you to, you understand the kingdom nature of your marriage. It's for Him. Well, come to see our duty in politics and our duty to press the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ in politics. In the church, we must have godly leaders. We'll press the word of God upon all who would lead us. Those would be comprehensive kingdom lives, brothers and sisters. This is what we're crying out to him to bring forth in our world, in our nation. And there will be no escape from the onslaught of the devil's totalitarian ways in this earth until we repent to this degree, brothers and sisters. Let that sink in deeply. Until we know what repentance looks like, and we're doing it, and we're calling others to it, we are on a fool's errand. And like the two movements mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts 5, if we move in that fashion, we will fail. May God crush us with real repentance in this way. Here, starting with us, and moving it like a tsunami throughout this whole world. This is our prayer. This is our crying out to God, that Jesus Christ would move in mighty power, accelerating the coming of his kingdom and bringing the destruction of his enemies and the establishment of his glorious reign of peace in our world. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are your people. Lord, we acknowledge to you that in your infinite wisdom you have placed us in subjugation under those who hate you, and you've brought us into a place where we are heavily taxed and regulated and unable in so many ways to live out fully all the points of freedom that you provide for those who are living under your blessing. Father, we acknowledge that this is your good and loving fatherly discipline upon us as a people. And Lord, we want to be those who truly repent, that our repentance would go as deep as it needs to go, Father, by your Spirit for all of us, and that we would display this lived out and be beacons of this to the world that's watching, and that you would do this, O God, throughout our land, and that a people would be raised up by the hundreds of millions, by the billions, who say that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, whose knees are bowed and whose tongues confess all of your righteousness and all of your righteous ways, Father. Oh, have mercy on us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.